No? Okay. All right, so the notes for this morning, I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about our spiritual birthline, and I want to talk about methods of evangelism. Now, why spiritual birthline? What do I mean by that? Well, we as Christians can tend to forget all the work that God did in effectually calling us to himself prior to the day that we believed and confessed that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, I know if you grew up in the church and there was never a day where you didn't know the Lord, praise God for that economy. That's a good thing. Awesome. But often is the case that you came to faith later in life. Maybe you grew up in the household of faith, but you didn't believe it. You didn't really believe it. And then later, you came to believe it. And you remembered the things you learned as a kid, and now your heart's been changed. Or you didn't grow up in it at all. But you remember that day of conversion or that period of conversion. Sometimes we can't put a finger on it, which is totally fine. We don't need to have, you know, March 17th, 1967 at 6 o'clock at night. You know, my mom can do that, but not me. All right? I was like, yeah, here, you know. Either way, whether a period or a moment, we tend to forget about everything that was leading up to that time, that period. And that's what I want to talk about with respect to our birth line. Some Christians are tempted to run from their pre-converted pasts. I mean, run. As if they're shame. It was too much of a shame. They feel so much shame to talk about it. Some Christians do. But I want to encourage you that a proper understanding of the gospel means you don't dwell on the past, but you are able to speak of the past in light of God's mercy, which has made you a new creation. And the reason I think we can do that, for one example at least, is the Apostle Paul made it very clear that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not condemned anymore. Like that. Before God, no longer condemned. You might want to condemn yourself. I can't believe I did that. Well, let me just give you a good doctrine of sin. You can believe you did that because you were that bad. But my point is, Paul even said that in light of that theological truth, before he was born again, Paul was okay with talking about the fact, he was being open and honest, that he imprisoned Christians because he was making a way so that they would be killed. He was a militant man. And he thought he was doing right by God, but he was not, of course. But he's able to talk about it. If Paul can do it, we can too. And this is what I want to get at with respect to spiritual birthline. We can speak about our sinful paths if it serves the advancement of the gospel, the good of our neighbor, and God's glory. That's what I mean by it. I don't say we're sharing every detail about our sin. We're not supposed to do that. Even as Christians, it's not good for our souls to share every single little detail. Maybe in confidence and counseling session, that's going to be helpful to get that out. You got to say it to somebody. But we exercise some level of wisdom in what we share. But what I mean by is, as you think about your days before knowing Christ, don't run from them. They're purposed by God. They have a purpose. Archibald Alexander, I think the quote is in there, said this. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was the first professor of Princeton Seminary, theological seminary in the 19th century before Princeton became very liberal. He said, there is a common practical error in the minds of many Christians in regard to this matter. They seem to think that nothing has any relation to the conversion of the sinner but that which immediately preceded the event. And the Christian is ready to say, I was awakened under such a sermon and never had rest until I found it in Christ, making nothing, in other words, the new Christian, making nothing of all the previous instructions and impressions. In other words, God had been at work in the life of you all along. In various ways, God had been at work. And it's actually for your good to kind of seek that out, to trace, as it were, the movements of the Spirit of God who ordains all things that come to pass. Right? Now, you know you would come to be converted, and as a Christian, the grace of God is, it's so irresistible, you can't resist it. If you're going to be saved, you will be saved. If you are the elect, you will be saved. That's great. And when you're a Christian now, you can look back and see how you were once this, but in fact, now you're in Christ Jesus, but all the days that were leading up to your conversion, we can think about them as days of pregnancy. Pregnancy. This is what I mean by spiritual birth line. I want to show you a diagram that's there from Steve Smallman, who was a writer and a pastor, recently passed away a few years back. And he says this, the key is to remember, this is regarding the diagram, that the time when we cry out in prayer or confession, conversion, is a result of what God has been doing through the effectual call. People often think of their conversion as the beginning of their spiritual lives, but the birth line diagram is a reminder that new birth is really a process with conversion as a response, as a response to the call of God. So if you look at the diagram, it's split, north and south, okay? I didn't mean that in a Civil War sort of way, but all that to be said, to the top, physical birth, and the bottom, spiritual birth, right? In the top, you're conceived in your mother's womb, there's pregnancy happening, and then you're born, right? You enter the world, right? And you begin to grow, okay? Comparatively, below that, when you're conceived with a spirit, your body and soul, right? And so your effectual calling is happening, even in God's economy, by the fact of course, you were born, right? But then there, of course, after being born, there's a day of conversion and repentant faith. So I want to talk about conversion, right? And then sanctification. You know, regeneration, which is the word for being born again, a new beginning is the Greek, is mysterious in this sense. And what I mean by it is you can't have John 3:16 without John 3:8. I've said this before, and I think it's really helpful. Jesus said to Nicodemus first, John 3:8, when Nicodemus approaches him in the middle of the night, wanting to understand about salvation. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. The Greek word for wind is the same as spirit. Spirit blows where it wishes, right? You hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from or for where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So the idea is the work of the Spirit inevitably compels you and I toward a crisis moment of conversion, repentant faith, or a period where you begin to start to understand that God's doing something in your life and you've got to change and you've got to come to this place of submission to the Lord and His gospel, right? And then when you come to faith, repentant faith, you look back and then you begin to see with different lenses. You see God's purposes working retrospectively through your entire life. And that's what Smallman's talking about. That's what Alexander's talking about. He went on to say, Alexander, that is, the implantation of spiritual life in a soul dead in sin is an event, the consequences of which will never end. When you plant an acorn and it grows, you do not expect to see maturity, much less the ends of the majestic oak. Remember, oaks take a long time to grow, okay? Which will expand its boughs and strike deeply in the earth, into the earth, its roots. You know, there's a mystery in God's work after a seed has been planted. We don't get to see that seemingly mysterious growth underground, right? You don't see the roots of a plant or a tree grow. Yes, we could if we really wanted to, but you get the point, spiritually. We entrust that work to God, that growth of the seed that we just sowed, right? Abraham Kuyper wrote, "This divine act is wrought in a man at different ages, when no one can tell. We know from the instance of John the Baptist that it can be wrought even in the mother's womb." Jesus understood this. And then subsequently the apostles understood it. And so they engaged with people in the here and now, in the midst of their current situations. When you're sharing the gospel, you're to think about these things. You don't know their past, but you know they have a past. There's history there. There's things going on in their life, right? God isn't just at work in the life of current believers. He's at work in all people. I'm not saying all people are going to come to faith. I'm merely saying that God is at work in the lives of all people that you're interacting with. They have a history, they have a past up until the day that you meet them and you share the gospel with them, just like you do, right? And so Jesus, the apostles, they knew this. They knew this about the lives of the people that they would witness to, about Nicodemus, right? About the Samaritan woman at the well, Dionysius the Areopagite, Cornelius the centurion, Lydia, Timothy, Titus, you know, all of them, they all had a past, they had a history, right? And so the apostles remembered that God had been at work from the day of their birth, those people's birth, from the mysterious moment of the first implantation of the acorn of the gospel to the day of their confession that Jesus is Lord in Christ, and even to the day those acorns grew to be full grown, as the scriptures say, oaks of righteousness, right? So when you think about this teaching, what I'm trying to communicate, what are the implications for you? What's coming to mind? That's maybe different from what I've already said. Are there any implications that come to your mind? What are you thinking? This is where we interact. Yeah.
Well, I think when you share the gospel, sometimes you'll plant the seed, and others later on, at different times in that person's life, will come and either water the seed or help the seed to grow in stages
right.
that you may never see.
Yep, exactly. Remember that. You have no clue how many times that person that you're talking to has actually heard the gospel from somebody. You have no clue. But you can consider that they have. You'll find out as you interact with them. But you don't know. Yeah, other thoughts? If you didn't hear that, there is absolutely nothing to lose and everything to gain. Think of it in those terms. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Tell me more about that. What did you mean when you said that? Oh, the weather's really terrible today. I just can't stand it. Tell me more about that. What's your spiritual heritage? Those are a couple. We'll have more. It is thinking about, yes, how to be less awkward. You want to gain favor of people. I get that. Sometimes it's okay to be awkward, you know? You're showing an interest in them. And we'll talk about that in apologetics. When they make the statement, they bear the burden. So if they say that they hate the weather, they bear the burden of proof. Why do you hate the weather? Did you know that God made the weather? Like he waters his earth? What are you talking about? Well, have you ever heard of the gospel? There you go. Again, I'm oversimplifying it, but it's possible.
I think the conviction is we talk about what we're passionate about.
Yeah.
And if we're not overflowing with that, it can be conviction.
Yeah.
I'm passionate about my faith enough that just naturally.
Yeah. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you want people to know Jesus.
Our kids are like that. Our kids
Right. Right, right. I tell my daughter we're going to go on vacation, but don't talk about it because we're still trying to figure out. We're not sure if it's going to happen. Then she tells everybody we're going on vacation. And then I got to clean up the mess when we don't go on vacation, you know, or whatever. But you get it. Your point. Yeah. Yeah, the faith of a child. Good. That's even better said. Faith of a child doesn't have a filter. And Jesus says have a faith like a child in that sense. Don't have a filter. Don't be preoccupied with them. Right? Yeah, but we'll look at some methods here, but not necessarily on the immediate conversation in the next section. What I want you to do for homework, and I don't want to be exhaustive on this section because I want to get to methods, because maybe we could pull this off and finish up these notes. There's a lot here. You can go back and read it, so you don't really need me to explain it all necessarily. But it's good to do an exercise, I think. I learned this from somebody, and I'm commending it to you, is to write your spiritual birth line. You know, if you were to write before I was born, up to 20 years, up to 40 years, up to 50, 60, however, you know, you're old you are, however majestic you are as an oak of righteousness. Can I put it that way? Is that favorable for our aged brothers and sisters? It's one thing, if you look at the list and that I have an example A, it's one thing to say some of these facts about me, right? I was born in Framingham, Massachusetts, 81, right? I was the last of seven children. I was second to last, rather. I was raised in central Massachusetts. My next older brother, you know, I could give you other lists. My next older brother died in a fire in 83, right? Stillborn brother in 87. I could give you a list of these things. You know, I grew up in an independent Baptist church, okay? And that's one thing. That's good to know that. But the exercise that I want you to think about is sort of this. How did growing up in Massachusetts, outside of Boston, influence me as a young kid in a public school system? Right? Grew up in Boston, Central Mass, and went to public school. I could say that, but no, how did that influence me? What was that like? Okay? That's really what I want you to reflect on. You know, how did that experience, those details, enmesh with God's spiritual work in my life? That's what I want you to think about. In other words, how do your details interface with, how do they interface with the Word of God? And so what we want to do is to look for in our past those lessons, those signals of God impressed upon us in different ways. That's what I want you to think about. Okay? And so instead of viewing all the events and the people and jobs that I had as random and unpurposeful until I came to Christ, know that we ought to realize that all of those events, that is, the influences in my life, the family members in my life, where I lived, the jobs that I had, were all providentially put there by God. Doesn't mean you're failing God if you can't make the connection. That's not what I'm encouraging you to think. What I'm encouraging you to do is do the exercise to see that your whole life is God designed. John Calvin said, and I love the quote from his Institutes, "I consider the events of my life, all of it, have been ordered in such a way that are most conducive for my salvation." Not some of them, not the moment that I came to faith, but all my life, he said, he went on to say, is a salvation ordeal. Brilliant. It's helpful. I think it's consistent with what the scriptures give us. And so if we can grasp the significance of all of those sort of normal details that have led up to the present moment today, I think it does revolutionize in some sense. It does really help us to see God as we can and how that will be used to disciple other people that we experience with a greater understanding. So let me give you an example of taking some of my details. Can I see your notes for a second? I forget what I put. Okay, so I have a couple points there. So, in not just thinking about the day I was born, but how did I even get to that point? Spiritual birth line, go to your parents. What was their experiences like? Like, I mean, we love to do ancestry.com or co.uk, whatever platform you use, but we love to trace back, right? But think about God's guided hand. You know, my father, he grew up outside of Boston. He grew up in a believing home, but he didn't believe, and he went off. He got his girlfriend pregnant as a teenager. Then they had two kids. His wife was addicted to alcohol, and so was he, and she abandoned him because she couldn't take the fact of trying to figure out how to raise kids. And therefore, then she got... Then he was so down in his life that he had a family member as well as some friends who said, maybe Christ is trying to tell you something. And so he starts to go to this Bible study that's meeting at this farm outside of Boston. Meanwhile, my mother grew up in a Roman Catholic church, hated God, and when she was a teenager, she ran to the 60s movement, and she was at Woodstock, and she was burning her bra on Boston Common, and she was wild and crazy doing drugs to the point that she wanted to commit suicide. And she had a colleague who said, you need to get right with Jesus, and this is the gospel, and she hated him for it, until finally she heard Billy Graham on the radio, and she said, I mean, on the TV she watched him. She got on her knees, she repented. Her friend became a mentor who said, you need to go to this Bible study that's happening on this farm outside of Boston, and there my parents meet. That's very different than me just saying, I grew up in Central Massachusetts, right? Do you not see God's hand at work in these things? That's what I want to commend to you, okay? That's what I want to commend you to actually do. Go home, write it out, and give thanks. Because you know you wouldn't be here if it weren't for the sovereign God who has orchestrated your life in such a way that's most conducive for your salvation if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not merely because you believe, it's because God in his spirit was moving the affairs in ways that are well beyond I can even articulate. It's way bigger than that. And I'm sure we're going to be blown away when Jesus begins to share with all of us all those details, if he so chooses. I don't know what he's going to do. We might not care about it. But if he does, it's way more intricate than what I even can communicate. But let's be more intricate than merely just stating facts about our past. Okay, that's the exercise. So sometimes it's helpful to look at segments, like before you were born, and then up to 20 years, and then up to 40 years. But I commend that to you. That's something to consider. But I want to talk about methods here and finish up. Methods. And I found the quote about the mailman. Remember last week I talked about, you just need to be a mailman, deliver the mail. It's from Tim Challies. I forgot that, so I put it in here. He's a pastor and writer, written a number of books. He's in Canada, Vancouver. He says, it's not difficult for a Christian to know if he has indeed evangelized. He has done so if he has proclaimed the message of sin, death, Savior, and forgiveness. If he has done this, he has evangelized successfully. He cannot and must not evaluate his efforts in light of who responds to the message. That's what I've been trying to say. He says, we can liken ourselves to the evangelist to the mailman. The mailman has fulfilled the obligation of his job when he has delivered the mail to me. The measure of success in his job is to carefully and accurately deliver the message. How I respond to the letters I receive is none of his concern. Same is true of the evangelist. He faithfully delivers the message and leaves the results to God. So I want to talk about methods for a second. Methods of getting the gospel out. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think it's helpful to walk through these as something that you may find, I wonder what that would be like. Okay, considering that. Of course, the most obvious of getting the gospel message out is preaching. And you would think, well, yeah, that's obvious. But, you know, I go back out in the world and I'm not a preacher. So what's the point of even giving this method? Well, I think we are at a place where we need a resurgence of the personal invitation to church. In part because we've become so embarrassed. And I'm speaking generally, I'm not saying you. But we've become embarrassed to invite people to church because they think it's so weird. Why would they even consider it? Why bother inviting them to church? Right? And we maybe have other reasons in the other methods that we think, well, I've got to do those methods first and then I can invite them to church. I don't think so. I don't think so. I really don't. Just consider the example of Philip. You know, Philip hears Christ preach. And you remember what Philip does? He goes and gets Nathanael. He says, you've got to come and hear this. And it's quoted in the scriptures, he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obviously it was unknown, puny place, wasn't important. And then what does Philip say? He says, come and see. Come and see. You want to come to church? Oh, I don't think anybody would want me in there. Come and see. Right? If Jews can invite Jews to hear Jesus' gospel, then Gentiles, what I'm assuming most of us are, not Jews, by way of heritage, then Gentiles can invite other Gentiles. Of course, you can invite a Jew to church. I'm not saying, you know, the inverse doesn't apply. But look what the apostles, you know, the disciples of Christ are doing here. They're inviting. Come. So can you. So we should have a resurgence of this. Invite people to church. It's a good thing. Two, tract evangelism. Tract evangelism. I'm sure you're familiar with this. It's sort of having a pamphlet in hand and you go out. Maybe there's a gathering of people for an event that has nothing to do with you, but they're doing something and they're there. Or you just go downtown to Harrisonburg and you start handing out pamphlets. And those pamphlets explain the gospel. That's something you could do. Of course, the most notable is the four spiritual laws. I won't get into what it says for the sake of time, but it was designed, the four spiritual laws, by Bill Bright, early 50s, 1950s. He's the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called CRU. And the four spiritual laws is a great way to explain the gospel and to help people to understand the truth about who Christ is. Another one is lifestyle evangelist, okay? And I think as we look at methods, we also want to have a reasonable critique of the method. Not all methods are equally the same. So for instance, lifestyle evangelism, part of the movement of the lifestyle evangelism taught that if you live faithfully, people will know the gospel through the way you live. And we talked about that last week. Is that the gospel, the way I live? No, it's a downstream effect of the gospel. The gospel is the objective historical work of Christ Jesus on our behalf. And the way I live does testify to a changed life, but it's not the gospel. That would be wrong. But positively, lifestyle evangelism, I think, upholds what we do see. Live faithfully and people will ask about God. That may happen, but there is a potential false premise in there. They might never ask about God. Because we live in a day where they're telling us that you can be an atheist and be good, which is illogical. It breaks out against all sound logic because you have no derivative for, you have no propositional, foundational truth for morality when you reject the idea of a God because you're dependent upon something outside of yourself to prove objectivity that something is wrong. So not everybody thinks they're pretty good. You can be good without God. And in many ways, unbelievers, they do good things. They give a person a cup of water. They go to work on time. They do the jobs. In that sense, it's good. But we know before God, if it's not in faith, it's sin. It's done for their glory, not God's. But lifestyle evangelism, live right, and God may use it as a signal to the watching world. Remember what Jesus said. Let your good works shine before men, that they may give glory to God, right? In there is an assumption that they're... you're shining because there's something changed they want to know about it. And there's a testimony to that. And that may happen, that they want to know, right? And so God may use it, your life, your good moral living, as a witness in the way in which you live, in your family, or your job, for instance. There's a great story of a friend of mine named Glenn, who during a financial crisis when he worked in finances, all these layoffs were happening and people were freaking out about it. I think I used it as a sermon illustration once, but is that right? You remember that? Okay. And his friend barges into his office and he realizes that Glenn's not freaking out about everybody getting laid off. And he says, why? Why are you not freaking out with the rest of us? That's what Jesus is talking about. Do your good works before men that they might glorify God in heaven. And then he told them about Jesus. Right? You let them know about the glory of God and the work of Christ Jesus. Lifestyle evangelism. Two, servant or servanthood, which really came out of the vineyard movement, servanthood evangelism. And there's some critique to this, but I think there is good things as well, which is very similar to lifestyle evangelism. Doing the service, if you say that doing the service, in other words, go over to Africa and in certain villages you put in wells, right? And that service is itself the gospel. No. That was part of the faultiness of this teaching. But the service, which is a good service, is out of a desire that leads to opportunities to talk about why, right? Just like a changed life would with your colleague. That's a good thing. So service evangelism. You know, I knew students when I was in Philadelphia who were part of the campus or college ministry at our church. They went out to the street and they started just cleaning up the street. You know, what if you went down your street, you know, got to know your neighbors as you were cleaning up the street, right? It's a good thing to do. Pick up the trash, right? Maybe you get to interface with your neighbors. They might not ask you, well, why are you doing this? They might. Why are you doing that? We got a city that can do that. Yeah, I know the city can do that. They're taking forever to get it done, but we're going to do it. And here's why we're doing it. Have you ever heard about the gospel? Okay, event evangelism, that's pretty obvious. You think of Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades, right? That was an event. You have an event with a huge speaker, a big speaker, right? We do Christianity Explored. We haven't done it in a number of years, but we've done Christianity Explored here. We have an event, a gathering. We invite people here, right? You bring your unbelieving family member. We sit over dinner, free dinner, and we go through the Book of Mark, and they can bring any question they want, okay? Event evangelism. Maybe you've been invited to an event where there's sort of a niche sort of speaker, right? Maybe somebody who's really good with finances in the watching world, right? And the world really has lifted them up on a pretty big platform. But they're a Christian. And you invite them to your church, and they speak about finances. So you invite all the finance people, you go, they're going to be really interested in this guy. And then at the end, he shares the gospel, okay? That's event evangelism in this sense. We don't want to practice bait and switch as Christians methodologically. If we're going to have an event where somebody's going to tell the gospel, don't just invite them to the event because you want to hear a cool guy speak about finances. And that's what you tell them. Hey, you want to come to church? You know, we got this event going on at our church, but it's not actually church. And, you know, we're going to have this guy come and speak about finances. You know so-and-so? I don't even know who a famous finance person is because I'm terrible at finances. But that being said, we're going to have Isaac come and speak about finances because he's amazing. And then everybody shows up. But you never told them that Isaac was going to talk about the gospel. Let's not do that, right? Let's not hoodwink people, okay? Let's be open-handed. Okay, we're at time. Confrontational evangelism is evangelism explosion, where you really just go up to people and you start talking about Christ and you get into it right then and there, okay? Certain questions you can ask. Ask them. There's usually two. I think I have them written there in your notes. Is that right? Yep. Okay, you can look at that later. Friendship evangelism, right? You want to gain a hearing as a friend. You might have a similar interest, and so you befriend them in that sense, and you want to give them, you know, give yourself an opportunity that they would listen to you with respect to the gospel. We don't want to lose ourselves because we're not friends with the world, ultimately. But we have a lot of common with image bearers, right? You know, that's a good thing to do, okay? Let's pick up next week. We'll finish here. It's 11 o'clock. People are going to start coming in for the service. Let me pray for us. Bring these notes next week. We'll start another lesson. Wait a minute. Next week, there is no Sunday school. So it's the week after. Grace is like, Diane saved me there. Well done. Okay, next week, no Sunday school. The week after, bring your notes. We'll start another lesson. And let me pray. Father, thank you for saving us and saving us in such a way that you order all of the world, everything that you might bring to faith, your people. And yet, God, we know that you've called us to sow seeds. And so I pray we'd have an urgency to do that, that we might deliver the mail as a faithful mailman, as we ought, as we consider evangelism, with these methods in mind, but nonetheless that we might go out of a sense of faith like a child. In Christ's name, amen.